and singing truths that are in accordance with God's truth and God's word. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we sing by faith in the truth. Let's open our Bibles this morning, and I want to read two passages in preparation to this message. 1 John chapter 5 and then Hebrews chapter 11. 1 John chapter 5, then Hebrews chapter 11. Last week I began a short series with you on the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. It is God's will that believers in Jesus Christ have assurance of their salvation. That's not always the belief of some people today and in many denominations, the Council of Trent and other places. But it is God's will, and this epistle of 1 John was written for that purpose. And so John says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He's writing to those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not just a set of doctrines or an intellectual understanding of Jesus Christ, but those who believe in Him, who trust in Him for their soul's salvation. He wanted them to know that they have eternal life, to have assurance of that salvation. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where we see a definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And you have to understand that the whole book of Hebrews was written to Christian Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the priests, back to the sacrifices. And he's exhorting them that they must persevere in faith in Christ and to realize the full assurance of faith. That's what he uses the term earlier in the book, to realize the full assurance of faith to the end, to trust in Christ. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we cannot see you now, for you are invisible, the invisible God to our earthly eyes today. But you made yourself visible on earth 2,000 years ago in the face of your Son. And he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That we can say as we look in the scriptures and read of Jesus Christ and his perfect sinlessness, his almighty power, His great mercy and kindness to sinners. His righteous life and His sacrificial death, we can say that we see God, and we thank You for that, that we can see by faith. So help us to do that, to not only believe that You are, but that You are the rewarder of those who seek You. Help us to believe the truth and to know our soul's condition. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now last week, we began with this doctrine of assurance in the Bible by noting that the Lord Jesus Christ, actually the Old Testament prophets, but the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, and the apostles Paul and Peter and John recognized that there were some in the early church of the New Testament that were what was called false brethren. They never were true Christians. They were false Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that there would be many that stand upon before Him on the last day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in Your name, cast out demons, preach, prophesy?" He said, "I will say to them on that day, depart from Me, you who live lawlessly, you who practice lawlessness, you who give no heed to the commandments of God in your life. I never knew you." Now, He knows His sheep, but He never knew them. They were never truly His. There is such a thing as false Christianity, false conversion, false brethren. And for that reason, the New Testament, our Lord, the apostles, sometimes encourages Christians to examine themselves, to see that if they be in the faith, to test themselves. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So Peter says, and again we're going from Christ to John, to Paul and Peter, they all said the same thing. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." Make certain about His calling and choosing you. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." God calls us to pursue the assurance of our salvation, to make diligent and certain about His calling, that His calling from darkness to light when we're saved, that internal calling of God that saves us, and His choosing of us before the foundation of the world. And you do this, you make certain your calling and His choosing you by holding fast to Jesus Christ as the place where a holy God and sinful man meet safely, and you can be sure of your acceptance with God. Jesus Christ alone. And from that faith in Christ alone to save us, we pursue in our lives that love to God and man, that obedience to God's commands that comes from faith. To never give up pursuing those things, they tell us, to persevere in them. For as you do this, as you keep your faith in Jesus, as Revelation 12 and 14 said, and keep His commandments, you will grow more sure of your salvation and the comforts and the joy and the thanksgiving and the strength to live a godly life increase. Our confession of faith, which is in the back of our hymnal, says in chapter 18, paragraph 3 of the chapter on assurance of salvation, or assurance of faith, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he become a partaker of it. yet being enabled by the Spirit of God to know the things which are freely given of him, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That thereby, and this is why we should pursue and make sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. Some people believe that if you're not sure, then you will try to be faithful to become sure. And they hold people in this bondage of works performance to attain assurance of salvation. But the Bible teaches the very opposite. That assurance begins with faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And out of that faith in him, where assurance begins, then the joys of God's salvation, the promises that God's given, the blessings that he gives in Jesus Christ, so capture our hearts that we love him and keep his commandments in our life. As he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we are to pursue this assurance of faith or salvation. It enlarges our hearts with joy and peace in believing, as the scripture says. It gives us strength and comfort to give our hearts to faithfulness and faithful obedience to God each day. And in those times of great trial, when it seems like nothing is working together for good, the comfort of knowing that they are working together for good, according to God's promise to his children, is what strengthens us to live faithfully in trial. Assurance of salvation gives wings to our Christian living. But how do you find assurance of salvation? Well, last week I ended incompletely with this point, and this is the first point today. The Bible teaches that there are three grounds of assurance for the Christian. There are three things that the Christian must understand and depend upon to have that assurance of salvation that, again, gives wings to our singing and hope in our praying and faithfulness to in our obedience in our Christian life. Three grounds. And the first ground is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, what are the three evidences, or the three grounds, I should say, of being sure that you're a Christian? Again, our Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1677 by the first Baptist in England that believed the Reformed faith, is in the back of our hymnal. And they understood that this was a major doctrine of the Bible. Now, the Scripture is always the foundation of what we believe. Scripture alone tells us what is true. But our confessions, which everybody has, by the way, even if you don't have one, every time a preacher opens his mouth, he's confessing his faith. But this confession was worked out by faithful Baptist pastors for decades, searching the Scriptures on the various doctrines of God and of creation, of the Trinity, of the sovereignty of God, of Jesus Christ and who he is, of man and who he is, and what salvation is and what holiness is, and on these various chapters. And one chapter is entitled The Assurance of Salvation. And it teaches, in paragraph 2, the three grounds of Christian assurance. Here's what it says. This certainty, this assurance, is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded, number one, upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That is always the first ground of assurance. Secondly, also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. In other words, do you have the evidences of being a Christian in your heart and mind and life? And the third ground of that Christian assurance is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And as a fruit thereof, of these three grounds, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So these three grounds of assurance are faith alone in Christ alone, the inward evidences of the Spirit's work in our mind and heart and life, and third, the Spirit's testimony with our spirit that we are an adopted child of God and God is our Father. When these are working together, the old Puritans said, faith in Christ alone will take you to heaven. But assurance of that faith is heaven on earth. It's a comfort. It's an assurance of one's relationship to God as we walk through the day. It's a belief in all that God has said and the comforts and strength which comes from that of walking with God. Now, the first ground of this assurance, secondly this morning, is that you have true faith in Christ, not false faith. And again, the New Testament speaks of different kinds of faith. James said, the devils believe in God and tremble. They believe that God exists. They believe in what He's like, and they tremble before Him, just as the man in chains, the Gerasene demoniac, trembled. The demons that had possessed him trembled in the presence of Jesus. What have you to do with me, O Son of God? They believe, but it doesn't save them. There's an intellectual faith that doesn't save. Not only that, but there is a temporary faith, a faith that professes faith in Christ for all the blessings He gives, and not because you're a sinner who is returning to a holy God through the bloody atonement of Christ. That's the temporary faith of the rocky soil in Jesus' parable. When they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy, but then in times of trial and temptation, they fall away. Temporary faith. But what is true faith? It's not faith in your faith. It's faith in Christ. It's not faith in yourself. I have a strong faith. I'll persevere to the end. No. I have a strong Christ. He will keep me to the end and help me. Though your faith in Christ may be weak, the first ground of assurance is that you're not trusting at all in yourself to be what a Christian should be in order to be saved. But you're trusting in Christ alone as you are a sinner. You come to Him as a sinner without any works to commend you, without any self-righteousness that is worthy of even asking God for mercy. You come to Him as you are, and you trust in Him as He is, that He's a God who has bid people like that to come to His Son as the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. And you come to Jesus Christ as He offers Himself to sinners Come to me, he said. I will not cast you out. And you come to him and trust in, not in yourself, but in him, in his atoning blood to pay the penalty of God's wrath against your sins. You come to him and trust in his perfect righteousness to cover you as a cloak that hides your sins before a holy God. You come to him as you are, by faith alone. You may not be sure of yourself. You may not be sure of the purity of your faith. But one thing you're sure of, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he has bid people like you come, and he's given promises that he will keep. Faith is in the faithfulness of God, not yourself. Faith is in the integrity of Jesus Christ, not the integrity of your faith. It is in the strength of Christ, not in yourself and its strength, your strength. So assurance does not begin by works. It begins by faith. Come to Christ. Be reconciled to God by faith alone in him. And he will help you to become sure. Now, first of all, what is faith? Well, it has two major elements. And this is greatly misunderstood today. And it's one of the reasons why we have so many on the rolls of our churches today that say they believe, once saved, always saved. But they show no evidence at all of living as a Christian. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And there's a reason for this, because in the last 100 years, it has been taught all through the churches of America, not only by the liberals and their false faith, but even by Bible-believing preachers, that faith is just intellectual assent to the truths of Christ. If you just believe he's really the Son of God, you're safe. If you just really believe that he died on the cross and atoned for our sins, you're safe. You just believe those truths, those facts about Christ, you're safe. And therefore, in our evangelism in the 20th century, we have told people that have no understanding of their own sins before God, no understanding of God's judgment of sin, no understanding of the horror that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross when he bore their sins in his body upon the tree and suffered the angry wrath of his Father against the sins that we deserve to be punished for. And he endured hell upon the cross. No understanding of what he did, and that faith is more than just assenting that it happened. And that God saves anyone that assents that these things happen. And so we have our churches full of people that we've persuaded to believe that it happened. And therefore they're okay. When they have no personal commitment to the Son of God himself, to follow him as Lord of their life. But that's not the salvation and the faith that the Bible teaches, because faith is first of all true and intellectual consent or assent that the Bible is true in all that it says. That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, to heaven, and escapes hell but through me. He's the only way of salvation. Jesus is the truth. And you have to believe that in order to be saved by grace. That's the first element of faith. But secondly, faith is more than that. It's not works, but faith is trust. We're not just believing some facts and signing an insurance contract so we can go to heaven. That if something happens and we die, we'll get the, our spouse will get the insurance money. Faith is trust in the person who promises. Not just the facts, but the person. To keep his word of promise. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, we read. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is a work, that you do good enough and God will be pleased. It means that there's nothing you can do to please God but to come to Him in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, and this is the explanation of what faith is, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's intellectual assent. But it goes on. And he must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It doesn't say that he's a rewarder of those who are perfect in their works and perfect in their faith. It says that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith trusts in him to keep his promises to those who seek him. Who seek him, not an insurance contract for heaven, but who seeks the person who promises to give salvation to the soul of man. It's a personal relationship with God. It's a trust in Him and Christ. Faith in God's faithfulness is true faith. Faith reaches out a trembling hand that is diseased and weak, can barely hold on to anything, and takes hold of a strong God to save. It takes the promises of God as one's own on the basis of His integrity, His faithfulness, His word. Faith depends on God, not on itself. Again, chapter 18, paragraph 2, our forefathers summarized this way. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. You believe the Bible is true. But it also apprehends or takes hold of an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. This becomes more important than money or pleasures or people even. Or things. God's truth takes on a superiority and excellence. That this is what life is about. God has revealed Himself to man while people run around trying to figure things out, trying this, trying that, trying the other, hoping in each other, always failing. God has said, here is the truth. And your heart. Faith means that you take hold of that as your only hope in this life and the next. God's word is true. It apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth believed. See, there's that trust factor. You don't just say, I believe the Bible is true. And it's so interesting because as we have seen children grow up in our churches, they believe the Bible's true from beginning to end, but sometimes they have trouble with believing it is true for them. They know that it's true. And so they have trouble distinguishing between what faith as an intellectual assent is versus faith that saves. And our confession is saying this is the difference. You cast yourself and your soul upon the truth, upon the Christ that this Bible teaches for salvation. And faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts, now this is where they're getting to it, of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting Him, receiving Him, and here's the word, resting upon Him alone for justification. Not resting upon yourself and the strength of your faith, but resting upon Him alone and the strength of His power to save you. Faith is not a work, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of any ability, not of any act of man does God accept us. But through faith, which is a gift of God, we rest upon Christ. Faith is a rest. This is true. He is true. Therefore, I trust in Him. So true faith believes in the head that God's word is true, but it also acts upon that truth for one's own soul and trust in the God who has given promises in this word to receive any that come to Him, including you. Your faith is in God, not in yourself. What does faith do then, secondly, this morning? Well, just briefly, trusting in God to keep His promises to you in Jesus Christ as the mediator immediately justifies you before God once for all time. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, actually 3, 4, and 5, are the major chapters in the Bible that teach the doctrine of justification before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification, that word is a legal term that means that when you stand before your accuser, you are justified as not guilty, and treated as innocent, as if you have never sinned. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified, and that word means at a point in time in the past, once for all time in the future. That's what the very aorist tense of the Greek language that this was inspired in means. At a point in time in the past, Paul says that when a man is justified, a woman or a child is justified by faith, but at that point in time, they are once for all time justified in God's eyes, declared innocent, not guilty, and treated as righteous, as a gift. From then on, if their faith is in Christ alone, they are justified. And hear what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you feel it, whether you have an explosion of experience and emotions, or whether it is in the quiet moment that you realize that God has made provision for your sins in the face of a perfect Savior, you have peace with God. The war is over. God is no longer your enemy, and you are no longer His. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how the emphasis goes not to the faith, but to Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Through whom, not which. Through Jesus Christ, also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we, present tense, continually stand. Once for all justified in Christ by faith, joined to Him as our Savior, He gives us our introduction through this faith into the kingdom of grace in which we continually live in the presence of God. God's grace, not God's wrath, looks upon us. God's mercy, not His justice, treating us as we deserve, but rather His grace looks to Christ, and His justice is satisfied for the punishment of our sins before Him. And He transfers us by faith in this Christ into His grace forever. That the Christian who is trusting in Christ to save him lives in the kingdom of grace. That nothing can happen to him in this life that God rules over sovereignly in all things without coming through the hands of His grace toward us. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, because now we're under grace. That's what faith does for us. And it's not even the perfection of your faith. And faith is not a work of something that you drummed up in yourself that other people are just inferior and can't do. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. True faith recognizes that God enabled them to believe. God worked in them. God opened their eyes, unstopped their ears, raised them from spiritual death and blindness. As the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Well, you may wonder if you have enough faith to be justified, to enter into the gift of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes to those who have faith, the presence of God with you, Christ in heaven hearing all of your prayers, watching over you 24/7, preparing a place for you because He would prepare the best place possible to bring you the greatest joy as His child, His bride, His sheep. Is that yours? Is that something you can live in every day? How do you know? Is your faith real in Christ alone? You may wonder if you have enough faith, thirdly, to be justified. You believe God's truth. You understand that you can't be saved by your own works and self-righteousness. You know you're a sinner. You believe that those who place faith in Christ alone to save them will be saved. But you wonder if your faith is real faith or that false faith of the false brethren in the Bible. And that your faith will be true enough and strong enough to be justified once for all and to enter by faith into this grace to stand. You're sure that the Bible's true. You're sure that Christ promises to receive sinners who come in faith, but you're not sure of your faith. What can you do? Well, you have to remember that faith alone in Christ alone is the first ground of assurance of salvation. That it is not the second ground of assurance of salvation, how strong your faith is, what evidences there are. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And the whole epistle of 1 John is going through things like this is the evidence of faith. This is the second ground of assurance. Hereby we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He that says he loves God but does not love his brother is a liar. These are all evidences, the second ground of assurance. But we're working on the first ground of assurance. And that is your personal faith in a personal God who saves sinners, not by their works, not by their obedience, not by their church going and Bible reading, not by whatever works they think they've done for God, but a faith that rests in Christ alone as the beginning of their assurance of salvation. How much faith does it take to be saved by Christ? Do you remember the man who said, "Lord, I believe"? I believe. I believe that you're going to heal my child, and have healed my child, actually. But help thou my unbelief. He was a man who believed, but he detected unbelief still remaining in him. No one's faith is absolutely perfect. And if you think that yours is, then you are blind to the condition of your soul and the existence of sin. And you need to go to the scriptures and wake up. If you think that you have a perfect faith that has no doubt, I've had 35 years as a pastor, and I'm not chopped liver. And I have heard and I have seen stalwarts in the churches stand and say, "I believe in Christ and I'm never going to let him go. Nothing will ever dissuade me from Christ." You know what they were doing? They were trusting in themselves, not Christ. And they fell away. You say it's a fine line. How does a person know if they have faith in their faith or faith in Christ alone? Well, it's not really a fine line. It's a great divide, because one goes to heaven and the other goes to hell. And it's that important that we discern that we have true faith in Christ. Jesus said, "He that believes in me has eternal life." At that moment, they get it as a gift from God. "He that believes in me." And he said, "He that believes in me has eternal life, and that person will never come into eternal judgment. They will not perish. They will not go to hell, but have eternal life." So on the one hand, there is a promise. On the other hand, there's the question. No one's faith is absolutely perfect, without questions sometimes. Can this really be true? Lord, I see what it says, but I'm not sure it's really true in my life. I can't say that you've caused all things to work together for good. I don't see it. I certainly don't see it now. I know what it says, but I have questions. No one's faith is absolutely perfect and without ignorance. If you think that you know everything about the Bible and about theology, you're wrong. The only person that has ever lived on this earth with a perfect theology and understanding of God and His Word is Jesus Christ. And that's why He assigned teachers to the churches to teach them more about the Word of God. No one's faith is without doubts of oneself one time. A thought shoots through the mind. You say, "Can I be a Christian and think like that? Where did that thought come from? I thought I was past this." This is from the old days. I love Christ. But why is that there? No one's faith is without struggles with sin and remaining unbelief at times. I would like to read to you a couple of quotes from the old Puritans this morning, who were zealous, very zealous, that no one have a false faith. In fact, they distinguished between a true and false Christian more than any group in history. And our confession of faith is a Puritan document. It's what they believed because our Baptist forefathers were Puritans. Now forget what you've heard in college about Puritans. They have no joy. Life is hard. Don't ever smile. That could not be further from the truth. But what they did have was an understanding of the gospel to help those who were not true Christians find Christ for their salvation, and those who were true Christians to have great joy in Christ for their salvation. In regard to the faith that saves, let me read you some things. Now, this is first from J.C. Ryle. Now, this, you know, I don't usually read long quotes to you, but I have a couple of long quotes, so just pay attention. These are teachers of the past equipped by God to teach us even. J.C. Ryle said, "I lay it down fully and broadly as God's truth that a true Christian, a converted man, may reach such a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that in general he shall feel entirely confident as to his pardon and the safety of his soul, shall seldom be troubled with doubts, seldom be distracted with fears, seldom be digressed by anxious questionings, and in short, though vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment without dismay. This, I say, is the doctrine of the Bible. A person may have saving faith in Christ and yet never enjoy an assured hope, such as the Apostle Paul enjoyed. To believe and to have a glimmering hope of acceptance is one thing. To have joy and peace in our believing and abound in hope is quite another. All God's children have faith. Not all have assurance. I think this ought never to be forgotten. I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ. Sufficient faith really to lay hold on Him, really trust in Him, really be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear." That ought to encourage some of you. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a man must have beyond all question if he's to be saved. I know no other way of access to the Father. I see no intimation of mercy excepting through Christ. A man must feel his sins and lost estate, must come to Christ for pardon and salvation, must rest his hope on Him and on Him alone. But if he only has faith to do this, however weak and feeble that faith may be, I will engage from scriptural warrants he shall not miss heaven. The Lord Jesus is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He does not regard quantity of faith, but the quality of faith. He does not measure its degree, but its truth. He will not break any bruised reed, nor quench any smoking flax. He will never let it be said of any that any perished at the foot of the cross. "Him that cometh unto me," he says, "I will in no wise cast out." Yes, though a man's faith be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. Saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise. Saved as completely and eternally as Peter or John or Paul. There are degrees of our sanctification. In our justification, there are no degrees. What is written and shall never fail. Whosoever believeth in him, not whosoever has a strong and mighty faith. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's J.C. Ryle. And if you're struggling with this, go get Holiness by Ryle. Read his chapter on assurance of salvation. And I think it'll be a great encouragement to you. Here's another quote from Ryle. Faith is that poor trembling woman who came behind Jesus in the press of the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. That's faith. Assurance is Stephen standing calmly in the midst of his murderers and saying, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Faith is the penitent thief crying, Lord, remember me. Assurance is Job sitting in the dust covered with sores and saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Faith is the anxious, trembling voice. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Assurance is the confident challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth them? But he that has assurance does far better. Sees more, knows more, enjoys more, and has more days like those spoken of in Deuteronomy, the days of heaven upon earth, Deuteronomy 11:21. Henry Venn was one of the great Puritans. We have his biography in J.C. Ryle's book, 18th Century Christian Leaders, in our library. Henry Venn said, and he was such a faithful preacher of the sin of man, the need of repentance and change, that at one time everyone in the village hated him. And he had to go in the pulpit with two guns in his belt. And a deacon at the foot of the stairs, the pulpits were up high, with a blunderbuss to shoot anyone who would take a pot shot at Henry Venn. And through his preaching of Christ, many were converted, and he became the darling of the village, the one loved. For he introduced them to a Savior that saves from their sins. Here's what he said. There is no reason why weak believers should conclude against themselves. Weak faith unites as really with Christ as strong faith. As the least bud in the vine is drawing sap and life from the root, no less than the strongest branch. Weak believers, therefore, have abundant cause to be thankful. And while they reach after growth in grace, ought not to overlook what they've already received. John Rogers, another Puritan, 1634. Weak faith is true faith, as precious, though not so great, as strong faith. The same Holy Ghost, the author, the same gospel, the instrument. If it never proves great, yet weak faith shall save, for it interests us in Christ and makes him and all his benefits ours. For it is not the strength of our faith that saves, but truth of our faith, nor weakness of our faith that condemns, but the lack of faith. For the least faith layeth hold on Christ and so will save us. Neither are we saved by the worth or quantity of our faith, but by Christ, who is laid hold on by a weak faith as well as a strong. Just as a weak hand that can put meat into the mouth shall feed and nourish the body, as well as if it were a strong hand, seeing the body is not nourished by the strength of the hand, but by the goodness of the meat. Now they could talk like that, I can't. I'm too plain. But they looked at life and all of creation telling them of the mercy of God. Arthur Hildersham, 1642. The weakest faith will justify. If thou canst receive Christ and rest upon him, even with the weakest faith it will serve the turn. Take heed that thou think not it is the strength of thy faith that justifieth thee. No, no. It is Christ and His perfect righteousness which thy faith receives and rests upon. That does it. He that hath the weakest and feeblest hand may receive an alms and apply a sovereign plaster to his wound, as well as he that hath the strongest, and receive as much good by it too. I could go on and on. The Puritans preached false faith and true faith more than any other group in history. And they were the greatest help to many false Christians to become those who rejoice in Christ alone, bereft of pride and arrogance in themselves and their self-righteousness. And they were also the greatest help to true Christians who hated their remaining sins and wondered, can I be true? Is my faith strong enough? I deserve nothing from God. Why would He accept me? And these Puritans preached not only the judgment of God against the false, but they preached the comforts of the gospel to those that were struggling and had a weak faith. Now, there are those that say, if you really believe that, those who have weak faith will keep on living in sin. They'll sin that grace might abound. And that's not true according to the Bible. For those that have true faith cannot live in sin, because Christ has become precious to them, so precious that they want to change. They want to give Him honor. They want to love Him and worship Him. They want to keep His commandments, and they are so continually overwhelmed at the gospel, the free gospel, the gift of salvation, that they cannot go back to what they were. The first ground of a full assurance of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. The question is not that your faith is perfect, but you believe He is perfect and able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him, including you. How could we describe with words the kindness and mercy and patience of God? The undeserved mercy in sending His Son into this world. The incredible love that sent His Son to the cross for sinners, that they may become the objects of His love. The height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus can never be discovered fully in this life. But when He comes, we shall see Him and be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and we shall know as we are now known by God. And we shall see fully the height and breadth and depth of this love that we now see by faith, then by sight. And our hearts will be filled eternally with wonder that a God so great and holy would have such a love and compassion for the unworthy, that He would bring them to glory at the cost of His Son's blood. And we won't have any faith anymore, because faith will be sight. But until then, we place our faith, trembling faith, a weak hand at times, struggling in itself, wanting to be what it should be, knowing it's not what it ought to be. But we look to Christ and we see something. One who has great pity toward sinners. One who ate and drank with sinners. Who said publicly to the hatred of the Pharisees, I did not come to bring the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we come to Him, risen from the dead, no longer buried in a tomb, no longer bleeding on a cross, because He was victorious over sin and Satan and death and hell. For all those who will come to Him and find mercy,